We talked about the 16 or 17 qualifications of a bishop in chapter 3. 16 if you follow the critical text, 17 if you follow the King James or the received text. What I want to do tonight, while we're on that passage, we have a number of people that were not here the last time we talked about on the church, which is in 1972. So while we're on this focus on the bishop or the overseer, I want to talk a little bit more about what the New Testament has to say about bishops or overseers or elders. Now, I'm particularly interested in, if I say you're new here, then you may say, well, what is new? If you haven't been here, if you were not here in 1972, when we went over this, you most likely have not been taught this. I do not know a church in Denver that is teaching this doctrine. So I want to be sure you understand it, because this is the basis upon which we function here at Holly Hills Bible Church. So I'm very interested that you understand and know the scriptures relative to this. So we're going to look at terminology and various areas of being an elder or a bishop. And I hope you'll be real relaxed now for the benefit of the tapers miles away from here. We had our regular moisture today. It snowed 4 inches in Aurora. And it's probably going to snow maybe 8 more tonight. Who knows? Maybe a foot. And people will be moving away. More people will be moving away from this area. Why am I saying that? I'm saying you should be relaxed after this nice wet day, and maybe you'll feel more free to ask questions if you don't understand. Okay, let's deal with some terminology, okay? And we're talking now about the business of leadership, male leadership in the church. Okay, and this is going to focus mainly on the elders, the concept of bishops, and the concept of pastor teachers. Okay, first thing we have to do is clear up this terminology. Terminology. Now, we talked a little bit, I think we mentioned this last week in passing, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, where it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, that really the concept there is the function of the bishop, not so much an office as it is functioning. He desires a good work. A bishop must therefore be blameless. What was the word that was used there? What was the word it used? Episkopos. Episkopos. Okay, so we're looking first of all at the term that is translated sometimes bishop or overseer, and it is the word episkopos. Okay, episkopeo, episkopos. Now this term skopeo, this term skopos, means to look intently. It's like a manager of a business. He looks very intently at the business. In fact, if he owns the business, he probably even looks more intently at it. Owning a business means you get to work 12 hours a day and you rarely take a vacation. And you have a hard time finding somebody that shows that amount of interest in it, so you usually have to do it. Ep means upon, to look intently upon. Consequently, the term is often translated overseer, which is a very, very good translation. Now, in this passage, they translate it twice, bishop, you see. Or, really, you have two cognate or related words, one in verse 1, one in verse 2, translated bishop. This calls attention to the function of the person. In other words, the emphasis in this term is on function of the person who is supposed to be a bishop. So it is term number one, or term A. Now will you turn to Titus chapter 1. And Titus, very much like Timothy, almost functioning in the same category. Timothy was a man whom Paul left in the city of Ephesus to straighten out certain doctrinal problems. Titus was a man that Paul sent to the island of Crete to straighten out certain issues with local assemblies there. In other words, both these men were sort of apostolic delegates to different places. Now, one of the things that Paul commanded Titus to do on the island of Crete was to appoint overseers or elders. Notice verse 5 of Titus 1. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting and ordain. Now that word, ordain, is just not the best word to be used there. That word is more with the concept of appointing. Of setting, of categorizing elders. Okay? So we have a different word now. We have the word elders. Elders. Now this is the word presbyteros. In the plural, of course, it's presbyteroi. Presbyteros. It's always practically always, it's in the plural form. Presbyteros calls more attention to the maturity of the person functioning and the dignity of the person. It's unquestionably a term that's taken from the concept of the Jewish synagogue, in which the more mature men of the Jewish synagogue were appointed elders in the synagogue if they were properly oriented to doctrine. So this word that's translated elders calls attention to the maturity of the man. This is the emphasis on maturity. While we're in this passage, I want you to see that these two terms are used interchangeably here. Verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and to appoint elders. Now notice how he says this, in every city, as I had appointed you, as I had asked you to do. And then Titus is going to go through a list of maturation characteristics of a man that qualifies him to be an elder. He begins this in verse 6. If any man be blameless, a one-woman type man, King James translate husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruliness, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. In Titus 1:5, we have the word presbyteros. In Titus 1:7, we have the word episkopos, translated bishop. See? So this is one place, you see, where the two words are used interchangeably. Okay? Now, will you note while we're on this that he was to appoint plural presbyteros in every city or in every town? You never have the concept of a single bishop in the New Testament. It is always a plurality of bishops. Okay? Now, while we're looking at that interchangeability of those words, let's go to the Acts passage. And you're going to see this in a practical picture, Acts chapter 20, of course. You're going to see this in a very practical situation. In other words, you're going to see it as it manifested itself in a local assembly. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is at the wind-up of his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's sailing down through the Aegean Sea close to the shore of Turkey, what is now Turkey, sailing through those islands, getting ready to go to Jerusalem. He'll go across the Mediterranean, of course, and then down to Jerusalem by foot. He stopped at one of the islands at a place called Miletus, and he opted not to go to Ephesus, but he wanted to see the elders of Ephesus. So, in verse 17 we read, "From Miletus he sent unto Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church," or of the assembly. Now, will you notice plural? Will you note the word church is singular? Note that the word elders is plural. He called the elders of the assembly. And so they make the journey, I forget how many miles that was, down there to Miletus. And when they were come to him, he said unto him, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner of man I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind," etc., etc., etc. Okay? So he's given this farewell address to these men. He's telling them, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to befall me there. None of these things are going to stop me, however. I'm going to finish the course that God laid out for me." When you get to verse 28, he begins to focus on these elders. Now, please note the command in verse 28 and notice the change of terminology. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit literally has placed you as overseers." Now, that word overseers is this word episkopos in the plural, see? So in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we have this in the plural. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, yes, we have the word elders in the plural. So it's very apparent in the New Testament that the overseers, I like that term better than bishops, because bishops connotates the wrong idea in 1975. It's very apparent in Paul's day that they used the term episkopos interchangeably with presbyteros, and the only difference in the terms is a certain emphasis on the person who's either on his function or on his person himself. Okay? Okay, now there's another term that is used, we feel, that fits the same category, and that all three of these are terms that can be properly applied to an elder or an overseer. The third one is going to be found in Ephesians. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and this one is not so apparent. In other words, the fact that this applies to elders is not so apparent. Okay? Okay. This talks about the gifting aspect of this area of the church. In verse 7 of chapter 4 we read, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." The grace that's involved there is grace for the function of a spiritual gift. In verse 11, verse 7 mentions the gift. Verse 11 mentions the gifted men that are given to the body of Christ, to the church. So you read there, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now that word, those words translated pastors and teachers should be hyphenated because it refers to the same person, pastor, teachers. Okay? And again, both these terms are relative to the function of a person in this area. I want to show you how we know that this refers to the same person. You have a construction like this here. You have tous, which is an article, poimenos is the word translated, is it poimenos? Is this an eta? Anybody looking? Is it an epsilon? Menos. That's why I had it spelled here, and I thought I had it spelled wrong. Poimenos kai didaskalos. Okay, spell this in English for you. I better spell this right, or else all the first-year Greek students will fuss. Here you go. T-O-U-S. P-O-I-M-E-N-A-S. Kai. D-I-D-A-S-K-O, or A-L-O-U-S. Now, both of these words are plurals. Okay, they're plural accusatives. All right, both of them are masculine nouns. Now, when you have two nouns joined by the conjunction kai, and the first one is preceded by an article, and neither of these are neutered or plurals, neuter plurals, then these two words refer to the same person. Got that? Okay. You all look like you have it. That's called the Granville Sharp rule. Just look it up in Dane and Manny. In other words, just like he gave evangelists to the church, and he gave apostles to the church, and he gave prophets to the church, he gave pastors hyphen teachers to the church. You with me? Okay. Now there is an emphasis in these two words. Just like there's an emphasis in episkopos and presbyteros. Poimenos, P-O-I-M-E-N-O-R-A-S, the emphasis is on shepherds, or on the function of this person as a shepherd. He is not just a teacher, he is a shepherd teacher. He must, as a shepherd, he must lead the flock into green pastures. As a shepherd, he has to decide where the green pastures are. He has to know where the water is. He has to know how long to pause at the water so they don't drink too much and get bloated. He has to ward off the wolves as a shepherd. He has to care for the lambs as a shepherd, you see? Now, all of that concept is involved in the concept of shepherding. But that is not all of his responsibility. See? In other words, shepherding is not his total responsibility. Pastors have a very hard time, just like believers have a hard time, keeping things in priority. If they're not out chasing the sheep all over the pasture, well, then maybe they spend their time skinning the sheep too much. They have a hard time equating their priorities. Sometimes they spend too much time teaching and not enough time shepherding and so on. Well, they are supposed to be both in this terminology. So the emphasis on the poimenos is the shepherd aspect. The emphasis in didaskalos, this is the cognate noun from didasko, is on teaching or ministering the word. Okay. Now, this aspect of the pastorate demands that the pastor be in his study, that he be spending prime time exerting his strength and his energies toward the understanding of the scriptures and toward the needs of his flock in terms of scripture. This term demands often that he's out of his office, you see. He's not there. But he's busy helping people who need help in the fellowship. Okay. Now, I want to make a point of this, a separate point of this. All three of these terms must apply to individuals who function in these three roles. In other words, an elder an elder is one who oversees, shepherds, and teaches a flock of God in a specific place. Okay? Now, I think there's a burden. If we say that that's true, and I'm convinced that's what the Scripture teaches, I think there's a burden on us, a responsibility to prove that. So now I want to move under this point too, and I want to move through the logic of that. How do we know that's true? And this is one of those cases that you won't know it's true in the English language. You can't prove it in the English language. But you can prove it from the language that the New Testament was written in. So this is one of those cases where understanding of the language of the New Testament helps us understand a certain doctrine. Okay? Now there is a passage in the New Testament that pulls all those terms together in a very nice way. And I want you to look at that. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 1 and 2. Now in this passage, there is going to be reference made to all three of these terms. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Or chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Okay? All right, I'm reading verse 1. The elders, there is your first term. The elders which are among you, notice that it's in the plural, please. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and so on. Now verse 2. Verse 1, we have the word elder. Now in verse 2, we have the concept of oversight and the concept of shepherding. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Now let's stop right there. This word feed is an aorist of poimeno. Let me look at that and make sure that's right. I have it written down, but I can't see it right off here. Yes, poimonitive. Now I'm going to write it down here so you can see it. Poimonitive. P-O-I-M-A-N-E-T-E. Here is your stem. This is an ending here. And this is directed, this is a second person plural ending, and it's directed right at these elders. You elders, poimeno, the flock of God. Okay? Now this means to shepherd. Does the New American translate that way, shepherd? They translate as shepherd. See, feed is only one aspect of shepherding. There's a lot more to shepherding than feeding. So feed is not the best translation. The shepherding concept is a much better translation. Okay? So you have an aorist imperative. Make it a fact that you shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now in the next clause we have the concept of the oversight that these elders are to exercise. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by people forcing you to take it, but willingly. And then you do not take it for the money that's involved, but you take it out of a ready mind. Again, repeat in verse 2. We have the concept of shepherding and overseeing the flock of God. Okay? Why don't I see that? I see. There is a variant reading on that one, and in Aleph and Textus Receptus, you have this in verse 2, the word oversight is found in several manuscripts. Olive, Alexandrinus, fancy German K, which is Codex Textus Receptus, and many other, many Latin texts. Okay? Now, I want to show you the word. Here we have the word episcopunter. That is a present active participle from episcopeo, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-U-N-T-E-S. And there we have our stem episcopeo, see? Episcop, which means to oversee. All right, there's a certain logic. If elders are to poimeno, and if elders are to oversee, then elders are to shepherd and to oversee, then they must be shepherds and they must be overseers. See? See logic? If they have to function as shepherds, that's what this is. Function as shepherds over the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God. If they must function as a shepherd, then they have to be gifted shepherds. So you have then the concept of this poimeno that we had in the terminology as a shepherd. See? This is the cognate noun from poimeno. Go back to the Acts passage, Acts 20, and you have again a reaffirmation of the same principle. Acts chapter 20. Okay? In Acts 20, in verse 17, we had the word elders. Go to verse 28, and you'll have the same, emphasis that we have in Peter. Acts 20, verse 17, we have the concept of elders. And now in 20, verse 28, we have certain commands for them that they're to fulfill. Paul says, take heed unto yourselves, and unto the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We've already pointed that out. Now, notice the purpose. He made you overseers to feed the church of God. You are elders, you are overseers, with the purpose to feed the assembly of God. Now, this word, again, is another, is the same verb that we had in 1 Peter. Only it happens to be an infinitive this time. It is a word, poimenine. And again, the same stem. Here's your stem right there. See? This happens to be a present active infinitive. P-O-I-M-A-N-E-I-N. Again, same logic. If an elder is to oversee and to shepherd, then he must be a shepherd, he must be an overseer, and he must be an elder. All three terms are relative to the function of the person in that office. Now, if you go back to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, you're going to find the one qualification of the bishop in terms of public function of his office is his quickness, his readiness to teach. In fact, we already saw that last week, didn't we? In chapter 3 of Timothy, in the 16 or 17 qualifications of his character, they're all character qualifications, let me remind you, except one. And the one has to do with his quickness to teach. It's found in verse 2. It's only one word in Greek. A bishop must be apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, a bishop, an overseer, must be apt to teach. This means that he understands the doctrine. Doctrine has been appropriated to his life, and he is gifted to teach, and he's quick about doing it. Okay. Now, the points that we're trying to make, the emphasis that we're trying to make simply is that all of these terms are applied to individual men who are gifted by God the Holy Spirit to function in these roles in the church. And all three are applied to the men. Every elder is an overseer and a pastor. And every pastor is an elder and an overseer. Okay. Let's make another point before we stop for questions. Point two. Point three. Point three. We've already made this point orally, but I want you to get it down in your notes because I feel it's important. The term elder is always plural in the New Testament. Each local assembly had a plurality of elders. Okay? I'm not going to look the passages up. I'm going to give them to you. You can look them up when you go home. Acts 14:23. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. We've already looked at the one in Acts 20, verses 17 and 18. And we've looked at the one in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Okay? Again, these are specific churches in specific places that had a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors. And it's always that way in the New Testament. Okay? Now, these terms, as we said, sort of delineate the responsibilities of the office or the function of the pastors and the elders. If you think through the current concepts of what a pastor is, or if you yourself have some a preference for a pastor, your preference is generally based on your concept of what the church is. In other words, whatever you feel the needs of the church are, you feel that that also is a need that the pastor should fulfill. If you have an inadequate concept of a church, you'll probably have an inadequate concept of the role of the pastor also. You may make him a glorified PR type man. He's sort of a traffic engineer. You pay him to sort of sit around to see how much traffic he can herd through the front door. Or he becomes a statistical analyzer. He's sort of the one man computer of the organization. You keep real close statistics, how many visits you made this week, how many visits the bus driver made, how many visits the Sunday school teacher has made, and if the statistics don't come up to what he expects, then he sort of rides herd on everybody. He's sort of a traffic engineer. Or maybe you make him a systems analyzer. He's analyzing all the systems. The reason the bus system isn't working is that we're not riding herd enough on the bus drivers. We haven't stressed evangelism enough in the church. Concept of the function of the church and the function of the pastor are generally correlated. Now, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm not sorry. No, I'm not sorry at all. But I want to tell you something. The function of a church is not evangelism in the church. It's not to try to get people saved in a church. You'll never find that emphasis in the New Testament. The function of the assembly is always a believer-oriented function. All emphasis is on the believer. You can't shepherd, make the church a zoo, make the pastor a zookeeper, where his primary role is to run after all the goats, or the zebras, or whatever they are. That is not his function. One of the problems that we have today in Bible-believing churches is that there is a misunderstanding of the role of the church, and hence a misunderstanding of the role of pastors. and their function with the church. The terminology in the New Testament is very clear and easy to be understood. And the reason we don't understand it is because we have a different image of what the church is. You see? We have a different image than the New Testament of what the church and its function really is. Now, I wonder if there's any questions on these terminologies, or on these words, or on any of the concepts that we're trying to confront you with. Yes. Well, I think in terms of that, you have a number of in the terms of poimainoing, which would be the verb form. And you have that term used, as we said, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and you have it used in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There are several delineations you could have regarding a shepherd. First of all, you have the concept of feeding. Okay? In other words, the shepherd, and you could use the analogy, it's a good analogy. He leads the sheep into pasture, which means he has to know what good pasture is. He could lead them into a barren lot. You know, they're not going to get much to eat. And in that concept, you have feeding the Word of God, of course. Under the term of poimainoing, you have the concept of also sheltering. And the idea there is a young babe in Christ cannot take all the blows and so on that an older, mature believer can take, and so consequently you may have to change a diaper once in a while, or you may have to pat a few heads. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of your job as a shepherd. You may have to bottle feed a few, so have to spoon feed them. I don't know. I've never been around sheep much, but I remember one place I was in Texas, and in Texas, you know, all the land is private property. I don't know why they call that the land of the free down there. It's probably everything's owned down there, and you can't go hunting down there unless you buy a hunting lease. So when I was down there, the men found out I liked to hunt, and they said, "You want to go hunting with us?" I said, "Well, maybe." They said, "Well, we're going up the hunting lease today." "Oh, what's a hunting lease?" "I'm from Pennsylvania. We've got all kind of state land, just like Colorado." And they says, "Well, you know, if you want to hunt here, well, you got to... The rancher requires everyone chip in. They have about 10 guys, and they chip in $100 a piece each year, and he gets $1,000, and he lets them hunt on his property." I said, "No, I don't want to go." But I went up the lease with them. And this ranch that I was on happened to be a sheep ranch. They had something like, I don't know, 3,500 sheep. And the woman of the house there was bottle feeding these sheep. It was really exciting. It was so fun to watch it. She had a big bottle and a great big nipple on there, on this bottle. And the mother somehow had deserted these lambs. And she had to actually take them every so many hours, and she'd bottle feed them. And they knew when she was coming, they just went ape, you know. Just so happy to see her coming with the food. Well, the idea there is like this concept of sheltering and helping new believers. You have also the idea of protecting in the sense of beating off the wolves or people who would mislead the sheep. Now, part of that's involved in poimainoing, and part of that's involved in overseeing. The elders are responsible for the teaching of it that goes on in the church. And whenever there's wrong teaching in the church, the persons to see are the elders and say, "Did you hear what came out of that pulpit? Was that correct?" You also have the idea of resting. In other words, you know, you're not... you know, the elders are not responsible for trying to crank out a program that splits up homes. "Wait, are you going to be in the choir next week?" "Well, we're going to have the women's choir on Thursday night, and we're going to have the junior choir on Friday night. And your children ought to be in the choir. After all, the influence of the church is so good on them, they ought to be here. Then on Saturday night, we're having the young people's program. And on Wednesday night, we have a prayer meeting. You ought to be here for that. And on Tuesday night, we have a Bible study. Now, Monday night, you can stay home." you run the sheep ragged. And instead of the church being a reinforcing agency for the home, and you want to remember the home came first in Scripture before the church ever came, I'll guarantee you that. Instead of that, the church becomes another one of these infringing wedges. It splits the home. Got all these other demands on your home. The PTA, the basketball team, and the piano lessons, and the violin lesson. And you got to drop this one off over here, and that one off over there. So you run yourself crazy. Well, church is not responsible to try to think up other activities to try to keep you busy, quote unquote, for the Lord. Ridiculous. So there is an idea in the terms of shepherding, of resting. These are things that I think of now. There's probably more to that than that, but that's part of it. Is there another question I could try to answer? There's another thing here in poimenoing and shepherding, and that's exampling. There to be examples to the flock, the elders of, so that the sheep follow them in the right way, right down the right road. Well, I want to show you something too about the New Testament way of appointing. Let's give another point under this, just to help you if you want to go home or you want to have this together somewhere in your notes. Maybe I can summarize this and then show you some ways that they were appointed in the New Testament. The key passages on the character qualifications of elders are 1 Timothy chapter 1 or chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. That's the passage we went through last Sunday night. The other one is Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. And he repeats a lot. Paul repeats a lot to Titus that he said to Timothy here, but he also adds a few, and we'll look at that when we get to the Titus passage. Now, there's a responsibility of the believers to the elders. And so the key passages on the responsibility of believers to elders are 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 and Hebrews 13 verses 7 and 17. I'd like you to look at this and be 1 Timothy 5 17 if you're there, or would you turn to it please, because it delineates one of the roles. It actually delineates two of the roles of the elders. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now notice the way this is expressed. Especially they who labor in the word and in the doctrine. Okay, now there's two aspects to that verb. One is the concept of the elders ruling. The idea is this: all elders rule. All elders should teach. But some will, the word labor here means to labor to the point of exhaustion in the word and in doctrine. Some will teach more than they rule, and some will do better at teaching than they do at ruling. Some will do better at ruling than they do at teaching. But every elder rules and also teaches. Or he has to be apt to teach or quick to teach. And he probably should be teaching in the fellowship. But some will do better in one than another. This is not a basis to then segregate the elders into a group that rules and a group that teaches. Every elder is supposed to do both. So that is a concept involved in the responsibility and in the responsibility of the believers to them. The believers are to consider them worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine. And that involves a matter of financial remuneration for them, as the next verse says. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That double honor includes, among other things, matter of properly supporting elders in fellowship. Okay. Now there's a problem today because we don't have apostles around to appoint elders, but I want to show you something that I feel is important relative to the appointment. The appointment of elders in the Bible or in the New Testament. The first of these is found in Acts chapter 14. Will you turn there, please? Acts chapter 14. I want you to look at verse 23. This is the first reference that you have in Acts to elders in an assembly. Acts 14 and verse 23. Okay. Let me refresh you on the background. Paul has just completed his first missionary journey. First missionary journey started out in Antioch of Syria, which is over here. Went down to the island of Crete, got on Highway 1, went around to Paphos, sailed over to Asia Minor, and then went up into the to the mountainous area where a little higher. And he traveled from Antioch and Pisidia down to the Lystra Derbe area. That took approximately a year and a half. Then he decided to go back and reverse the steps and see how these groups of believers were functioning that he had won to the Lord. Okay? So he's on his way back. And you read in verse 21 a sort of a summary. And when they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. That's right back up this valley. What were they doing? They were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders, you see that word ordained? Schofield has a marginal note. Ordained elders. This really means appointed elders. And the word is interesting because the word gets perverted. So I want you to see the word. I want you to know this word, or at least get confronted with the word. And I have the source. So I don't want the source. I want the actual word. So let me get the actual word here. It's a participle. And this is a good illustration to those of you that are in that Thursday night class of grammatical interpretation. Here's the word. Tair aton eisontes. Okay? C-H-E-I-R-O-T-O-N-E-S-A-N-T-E-S. See this ending? This ending makes this a nominative plural participle. Now that means that it has to refer to the nominative subject of the main verb in the context. It has to refer to the same persons that are the subject that are being discussed. And the subjects that are being discussed happen to be Paul and Barnabas. This has to refer to Paul and Barnabas. Now, the meaning of this word is to stretch forth the hand. To stretch forth the hand. Do you know what they taught me this meant in seminary? Dealing with an English text? They taught me that meant that the people ordained elders by voting. And they stretched forth a hand. And they told me in a Baptist seminary that this was voting. And they voted in the elders. That is absolutely categorically impossible. It's also doctrinally impossible. No such thing in the New Testament. There was no voting on who the elders would be in the New Testament. It was Paul who stretched forth his hand, and Barnabas who stretched forth their hand, and saw the people that were gifted, and they say, you men are functioning as elders. You are the elders of this fellowship. God has placed you in that position. Now you function as an elder. That's what it means, see? So, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, these elders were appointed by Paul and Barnabas. Right? Right, that's right. Okay. Now in Acts 20 and verse 28, we have another statement relative to the elders. And this time, the impetus is laid on the Holy Spirit. In other words, the initiator of making these men overseers was the Holy Spirit. Acts 20, 28, take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Now that word made is the word set. So the second means of becoming an elder was by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And the word King James translated made there is the word etheta, E-T-H-E-T-O, which is from tithemi, which means to put or to place or to set. To put, to set. The place. And Paul is saying the Holy Spirit has made you men overseers here at Ephesus. Now see that you function as elders. And I imagine Paul had somewhat of a part to play in that since he stayed at Ephesus for quite some time on his second journey. The last means that is expressed in the New Testament is expressed in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 where Titus was commanded to appoint elders. So apostolic delegates. Apostolic delegates appointed elders. Okay? Those are the only three references that I know of in the New Testament where you have a reference to how the elders were chosen. Now that raises a question, right? How do we choose elders today? Or how should they be chosen? What do you do? Bring a man in on Wednesday, have him speak Wednesday night, let him stay in a deacon's house so the deacon can sort of watch him for a week, and have him speak twice or three times on Sunday, and next Wednesday you go before the church and say, how many want this man to be the pastor? Raise your right hand. How many don't want him to be the pastor? Raise your hand. Is that the proper way of choosing an elder? I think that's absolutely ridiculous. There is no way you're going to know whether a fellowship's going to respond to a man as a shepherd until he's been there for a while. Some of them will respond and some of them won't. There's no way you're going to know whether that relationship is going to be a shepherd-flock relationship and a flock-shepherd relationship with proper interactions until he's there for a time. Well, we have no apostles around today to appoint them. We do have the Holy Spirit who functions in His same capacity. So in the choosing of an elder, I think we have to be very, very careful. And in my advice to anybody who's looking for a pastor to any local church is to have some type of an arrangement with the man who comes that relationship will be reviewed after approximately 6 months or so, to see whether this thing is really functioning as a local church should function. And if it's not, there ought to be some means of terminating that in a healthy way other than a church split. You see? In this fellowship, we have four elders. We're very, very careful. We're very slow about making people elders here. We don't get in a hurry about it at all. In fact, as you probably noticed, we don't get in a hurry much about anything around here. By the way, a man is an elder. If he's an elder, he's an elder for life. He's not an elder for 3 months or 6 months or something. He's an elder for life. Now, he may not function as an elder with an assembly. When he leaves one geographical area for another, then there has to be that shepherd relationship developed. He'll have to teach a little bit, have to have some type of response with people and so on. So he's an elder for life. No, are there questions? That's the deacons. Yeah, that's deacons. We'll do that next Sunday night. We're going to work on the deacons next Sunday night. Sure and be here. Yeah, that's the... They were deacons. And it wasn't long till they weren't deaconing anymore. They were evangelizing, most of them. But they were deacons. And we're going to work on deacons next week. It's part of the Timothy passage. Yes, question. Okay. Question has to do with what about young men who are preparing for, supposedly preparing for ministry? They may go to a Bible college and prepare X number of years. They may go on to seminary. Well, according to the New Testament concept of the leadership in the local church, a number one priority of public ministry is the gifting for the ministry. If a man is going to Bible school and seminary and he's not gifted for ministry, then he's going to try to function in ministry. He's spinning his wheels. He's wasting his time. If he goes to prepare in a school, and what he's really trying to do in school, if he knows what he's trying to do, whether he knows what he's trying to do or not, this is what he should be trying to do, he's getting the tools together so that he can utilize the basic tools in ministry. Now, he may not know that he's gifted at that time. That's okay. He can still go. He can still do his best to get the basic tools. But he has to stay open in his mentality to what God has gifted him for. Maybe God has gifted him to function on the mission field and not in a local pastorate. And he's not mature enough to know that. So that's going to come with his maturation, you see, and with his efforts at functioning in ministry. So my advice to young men is always go with an open mind. If you can pinpoint perhaps what God wants you to do, that's fine. But I would rather see a young person say, I'm really not sure what he wants me to do, but I'm open to what he wants me to do, and so here is the way I'm preparing. I'm getting ready. I'm going to have the tools. If he opens the doors, I'm ready to step in. That's the idea. And that makes that whole business a grace business and not a profession, you see. Now somebody says, well, that's an awkward position to be in. It is. It's very awkward to be a student. It's very hard to be a student. And students are deserving of your prayers. They're always transitional. They're not going to be around for a long time. And hence, often they get sloughed off and people don't show an interest in them. That's not fair because they have a hard road to plow. There ought to be interest shown in the fellowship to students. But basically and finally, they should be praying with the mentality that their mind is open for what the Lord wants them to do. And maybe that the Lord wants them to finish school and then open a business up somewhere. That's possible. That's possible. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, I want to close by a statement. Though elders are directly responsible for overseership in the assembly, they are not to be monopolists. In other words, they should not constitute themselves a closed assembly. They are not the only leaders in the assembly. They are actually the servants of the assembly. They care for the spiritual welfare of the assembly. They should be ever seeking, regardless of the personal cost, to maintain and to produce a unity of doctrine and a guarding that would lead to strife and scattering of the sheep. Elders are to respect each other and to submit to one another. The same token, elders are not poll takers. They're not to be samplers necessarily of opinions of the believers in the fellowship. In other words, they don't necessarily just keep their hand on the pulse of the believers so they begin to beat like the believers. If they do, you won't have any leadership in the assembly. It's primarily their responsibility to oversee and to do it in such a way that they are not little Protestant popes monopolizing the leadership of the assembly. Their primary responsibility in that area is the area of teaching and what is taught. Now, in the United States, there are basically three systems of church government. And they run something like this in historically. There is the Episcopal form of government. There is the Presbyterian form of government, where you have the presbytery. There's a congregational form of government. The oldest of these three is the Episcopal form. In the Episcopal form, you have at least three elements. You have diocesan bishops, or maybe archbishops, and under these you have bishops, and under them you have deacons. That system dates approximately from the late 2nd and the 3rd century A.D. You have that type of system in the Anglican Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, and in the Methodist Church. It's based upon the concept that the ecclesiastics, or those in the ministry, are of superior rank and order. John Calvin rebelled against this, not only against the doctrines and some of the doctrines that these groups held, but also he rebelled against their ecclesiology. And he instituted a less rigid form, where the final authority does not rest in an archbishop or a diocesan bishop or one head of the church, but it rests in a body, a sort of a synod, a presbytery. And in that presbytery was made up of ministers and lay leaders, a certain number of lay leaders per congregation. And the final decisions about property settlements, discipline, and so on for an area was in the hands of the presbytery. The third system, and the most recent system historically, is the congregational system. There was no congregational system in church government until the Radical Reformation ran its course. And it best ran its course, or it best ran its ultimate end in the United States, where it wasn't suppressed. In that congregational system, you have a monarchical bishop. You have a one-head man of the local church. He is the pastor. And this is what I call the Americanization of the church. It's supposed to be based upon democratic ideals. And those democratic ideals swept the Western world in the 17th and the 18th century. And as they swept the Western world, they also swept the church in the West, particularly in the United States. In that system, the church is regarded as a democracy. The pastor is the chairman of the board and the head of the corporation. The deacons are his lieutenants. They're the board. They're the corporate board. And the congregation are the stockholders. They're the voting members. The Baptists, the Covenant Church, the Congregational Church, all of these follow a congregational system of government. I'm not trying to be a nitpicker. I don't like nitpickers. I don't like it if I nitpick. But neither one of these three are clearly scriptural forms of church government. In the New Testament, the church was directed primarily by elders and aided in its functioning by deacons and deaconesses. Deaconesses carrying on with women what deacons could not or should not. And you have none of this other business that you have in these three forms church government. I think we should struggle always with what the New Testament has to say and try to pattern our lives and our functioning after what the New Testament has to say. That's what we're trying to do in this church. I'm not saying that this is the only church. Surely we have weaknesses here. But I think our efforts should be always in that direction. And that's what we've tried to do over the number of years. I was not taught in seminary the form of government we have in this church. I have been in churches where I've seen this other form of government run, and I just forget it as far as I'm concerned. New Testament pattern is much better. Make sure you understand what it says and then try to function after that pattern always, and you'll have a healthier church. Shall we pray?